So really easy one for me to preach this morning. Not quite, but nonetheless, I think it is a important one for us in the world today. We find ourselves in the third week, really, of Paul's instructions to Timothy on how one ought to behave in the household of God. That is, how we are to behave in the church, right? We are the household of God, and God orders his church in a certain way, and we are to follow it. So 2 weeks back, we learned that we are to pray for all types of people, in the corporate gathering even, that we are to pray for kings, people in positions of authority, but that we are to pray for all people because God desires the salvation of them. Then last week, we learned how men and women in the corporate gathering are to pursue and model holiness when we come in here and gather and worship God, right? And Paul began our text last week, and I think this is important context, if you look at verse 8, by saying, I desire that in every place. So Paul's saying, Timothy, like in all the churches, I desire this. And he's still in the middle of that discussion, telling us again that the text that we're looking at this morning and its instructions for the corporate gathering were not only to be implemented in the church in Ephesus, but in every place, meaning in every church, not in every context in the world, but in every church. So today, Paul gets more specific about women's role in the corporate gathering, who teaches, who exercises authority. Really what he's talking about, I hope we can see in some of these verses, is who serves as a pastor, an elder, and why only certain individuals teach in the corporate gathering authoritatively as pastors and elders. So I hope we can flesh out why these things are important as we work through this, though, like why these things matter. And I hope we can see how God is the one who orders his church. Therefore, that order is good. Because we find ourselves in a culture, right? And also, I will say, in a unique time in church history where both the culture and sometimes the church can be confused about these things. So Paul is certainly speaking a word that is timely for us today. So let's dive right into it. If you would turn with me to verse 11, we will continue to see the instructions that Paul gives. He says, let a woman learn. Now I want us to stop right there, because this, I think we frequently just jump right over this. People get all worked up sometimes about these verses, but the first thing Paul tells Timothy is, let a woman learn. Like, not let a woman be silent, but ensure that she is learning. Like, telling us God cares about the flourishing of the church. He cares about the flourishing of women, and he has given us an order for that to happen. Praise God. We aren't left to figure out, like, how to do church on our own. God's word makes it clear how we are to order the church, what we are to do when we are together, how we are to do it. We are not left to play guessing games and figure things out on our own. And God cares that women would become serious learners of him, learners of Christ, learners of his word. You see, this is actually what was countercultural at the time, because what would have been the common sentiment of Jewish rabbis around this time is reflective of a quote from some of their literature. The Talmud says, burn the Torah rather than teach it to women. But Paul comes in and says the complete opposite. He says, Timothy, make sure women are learning in the corporate gathering. Make sure they are learning God's word. Like, they are not second-rate citizens in the kingdom of God. They are not to take a back seat to men. As 1 Peter 3:7 says, women are co-heirs of the grace of life. You see, people want to take and twist these verses. Again, we kind of alluded to this last week as well, as if they are demeaning to women. But really, it's what Paul's doing in that cultural context is the complete opposite. The Christian worldview props up the worth of women. It says men and women are created equal in the image of God, meaning equal in worth, equal in value, equal in dignity, worthy of equal respect. None is better than the other. Yet, however, with beautifully distinct roles rooted in God's design from the beginning. We'll see that towards the end of these verses. But in the context of the corporate gathering, this means that women equally feast upon God's word alongside men in the corporate gathering. We are to both drink deeply from the well of Christ. And those who drink deeply from that well, we learn in the Gospels, will never thirst again. You see, there's a book, I think it illustrates this point well. It's called You Are a Theologian. And it's written by a man and a woman. It's for the church. The subtitle is Know God Well and Love God Well. You see, the call to be a theologian, to know God well so you can love God well and become more like God, further conformed into his image, that is not a call that is just for pastors. That is not a call that is just for men. That is a call for us all. And as leaders, like, we are called to cultivate a culture in the church where all of you, men and women, but particularly in the context of this verse, it's talking about women, where women thrive as learners, where women take seriously the fact that they're called to become students of Christ and his word. So we ought to take that seriously as leaders, but also the women in the congregation ought to take that seriously, and I think many we do. Praise God for that. Because the truth of the matter is, how do we grow in godliness? How do any of us grow in godliness? Last week we talked about women adorning themselves with godliness and good works, which is befitting of that. Like, how does that happen? How does that come about? Well, we learn in the school of Christ. We behold Christ and feast upon him in the scriptures. We come and drink deeply, as I mentioned, from the living waters, and then we become more like Christ. And each of us, both men and women, are to take that responsibility seriously and come in here week in and week out. How are we to come in here? Hungry, spiritually hungry, ready to learn and worship the God who has bled and died for us, to be serious students of his word, to come in here and sit under it so that we can be shaped and formed by Christ and his word. Because if we don't take that responsibility seriously, we're going to be shaped by things other than God's word. We're going to be shaped by the culture. We're going to be shaped by social media. We're going to be shaped by the world. But Paul wants to ensure that women in the church are shaped by Christ. Because as we're going to begin to look at the remainder of the text, like, it's precisely that. It's having a heart and a worldview that is shaped by the culture. Shaped by the culture instead of a heart that's submissive to God's authoritative word that causes us and causes individuals in the world and even in churches to try to explain away the rest of the text before us. And what does the rest of the text teach? Well, first, it teaches us how women are to learn in the corporate gathering. Look at the rest of verse 11. Paul says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I hope I can dispel some of the possible prejudice towards this verse. This is where the verse can get sticky, but it need not. Like, people read this as if the Apostle Paul is somehow saying, like, women, shut up and listen. That is not what he's doing. That is not what Paul is saying. But what he's really telling Timothy is to ensure the women lean in. Ensure they lean into God's word. Ensure they lean into the teaching of it. And ensure they lean in to receiving what the qualified men of the church are given there to do, to teach. And to lean in with a peaceful receptivity to God's word as it's taught by leaders of the church. Again, this is talking about the corporate gathering. It's not saying this applies to every particular context in the whole world. And it's not even talking about total silence. So let's just get that out of the way there. Because the word that Paul uses when he says quietly, it's the same word that Paul uses in verse 2 of this same chapter when he talks about all of us as Christians. Why do we pray for leaders? So that we can lead a life that's quiet, peaceful, dignified. Same word there, right? So unless Paul is telling all of us that we pray for leaders so that none of us ever get to say anything ever again, he must be talking about something different. I think this commentator gets it right when he says this. We actually have this on a slide. I think it's helpful. This is attentive silence for the sake of giving someone a hearing. In the case of verse 11, that someone would be the Ephesian church leaders instructing the congregation. And ultimately, God or Christ, who are mediated through the gospel as it is taught. The call, then, is not for total verbal silence from women, but for them to exhibit a peaceful and gentle attitude in their task of learning. In essence, Paul's not saying that it's a sin. Did we just sin when we invited Lisa up here to speak? Certainly not. We did not. If we were doing that, we wouldn't invite Lisa up here to speak. So is it a sin for a woman to speak in any way, shape, or form in the corporate gathering? Is it a sin if someone in the congregation who's a female sneezes when I'm preaching God's word? Is it a sin if you just whisper to your husband you have a little question about the verse that's being, you know, preached? Clearly not. Clearly not, right? So this is more so talking about a heart disposition as God's word is taught. Like when someone gets up here and speaks, when the word is open and a pastor or an elder or someone gets up here and teaches it, it's weighty. As much as myself or any elder gets up here and teaches, right? Assuming that we're saying what God says, which is my goal and aim in every sermon. I don't have anything fancy or special to say. I just want to say what God says because it's what God says that matters. So is it so much as we get up and teach that and preach that to the congregation, there is a sense in which like God is speaking. God is speaking. I'm not God, but God is speaking to you through his word as we proclaim it. So like, if you have any questions or think something is taught incorrectly, by all means, discuss it with me, discuss it with our leadership after the service. But broadly speaking, we should honestly, all of us, be coming in here. All of us coming in here looking to submit to the public teaching of the scriptures, to be challenged by them, not to challenge them, to be changed by the scriptures and God's word as it's taught. Not to change the scriptures. Submission to God's word as it's taught by leaders in the church is a good thing. Now, can this go too far? Can this go wrong? Absolutely. This is why you need to be learners. This is why you need to be learners. Because it's not to say that people can't take this way too far. And that there's not bad leaders across the church as a whole. I don't mean our church, but I just mean the church universal. So like all of us need to be students and learners of God's word. So if I come up here and I'm charging you to do something that is completely contrary to the scriptures, by all means, talk to me or don't do it, right? But if I'm coming up here, if any of us are coming up here and we're clearly teaching something that's revealed in God's word, like we're to bring ourselves under God's authority and submit to that teaching, right? Like Jesus himself and his humanity, Joe mentioned, you know, submission can get a bad rap in our society. Christ himself in his humanity, who did he submitted to his earthly parents. He also submitted himself to God the Father. He came not to do his own will, but the will of his Father who sent him. He humbled himself and became obedient. Sounds a lot like in a context, Christ is submitting. He became obedient to the point of death on a cross. So in a world that gives submission a bad rap, let us see that our Lord and Savior himself in his humanity submitted. Submission can't be a bad thing. Jesus doesn't do bad things. Jesus can't do bad things because he's the God-man. God can't do certain things. He can't sin. He can't do wrong. It's impossible for God to do that because he's God. So if Jesus submitted, therefore, we need not be averse to submission. And yes, Paul is speaking specifically to women, but as I mentioned, again, we're all to come in here. We're all to come in here at the corporate gathering as the word is preached with Mary hearts, not Martha hearts. What did Mary do in the Gospels? She sat at the feet of Jesus attentively, listening and learning. Martha was running around all sorts of distracted. So we all want to come in here looking to learn from Jesus and his word, but not just looking to learn it, looking to submit to it, to be hearers of God's word, but not only hearers of God's word, doers of God's word. And as we will see, God has given the elders the responsibility, in many ways the authority, to teach it, but we are all to bring ourselves under the authority of the word. And in some sense, if you're a member of the church, as well as the God-given authority given to the leaders of this church that you have congregationally affirmed as a congregational church. It's the beauty of a congregational church. And just as a side note, that's the beauty of a plurality of elders. Because if I do something that's completely out of bounds, you've got five other guys to keep me in line and vice versa. This is not a one-man show. That's the beauty of the fact that we're Baptists and we're a congregational church. No one person has authority. You have authority in a sense as a congregation. We have authority. We have authority to lead you. In some sense, you guys are to submit to that, but you also have the authority to keep us in check if somehow, shape, or form we're completely out of line, right? But normatively, and this is the importance of appointing godly men in positions of leadership and the importance of you guys as members taking your responsibility to vote on church leadership seriously, right? Because normatively, if you've voted in godly men, like, in some sense, you should be taking our lead. You should be, and that's not me up here wanting some kind of, that's just, we are an elder-led congregational church. We are to lead, and in some sense, yous are to follow. Not that there's not leaders out there, right? But normatively, if we are teaching something or recommending something or something of the sort, like the normative thing for the congregation to do is follow the lead of the elders, right? Now again, if we're out of line, if I come up here and I recommend something that is completely out of bounds with God's scripture, by all means, cause a ruckus, right? We want you to do that. That's why we want you to be learners. We want you to be informed, right? So that's my side note on elder-led congregationalism. But nonetheless, we all want to come in here looking to learn from Jesus and his word, looking to submit to it as the elders teach it. So when we come into the corporate gathering and God's word is taught, let us listen like Mary at Jesus' feet, not distracted, not looking to dispute it, but looking to be changed by it. But we are all, again, called to be obedient to it with a heart posture that says, as we're coming in here, sitting under the preaching of God's word, Lord, speak, and I will listen. But the next question becomes, in the corporate gathering, who's to teach? Who's to authoritatively teach God's word? Look at verse 12. Who's to teach and, in a sense, lead in the corporate gathering? Paul instructs Timothy, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Again, keep in mind, Paul's talking about the corporate gathering. So what does he mean when he's saying teaching and exercising authority? Well, I think simply put, Paul is talking about the office of pastor, the office of elder. Those words are used interchangeably in the scripture, same office. Their authority, like any of us as the pastors, elders of this church, our authority is connected to teaching. I mean, let's just use this letter. This is going to be the next spot we find ourselves in it after Thanksgiving. Chapter 3, verse 2, it's going to discuss overseers, elders in the church. And the main qualification that sets them apart really from any godly characteristics that we should all be pursuing as Christians is they are able to teach. So we see that teaching is wrapped up with the role of pastors, elders. It's a qualification of being a leader in the church. Then later on in chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, let the elders who rule well be considered of double honor. We're not going to talk about the double honor thing, but elders, there's a sense in which they rule, right? I'm not going to get into debate about different kinds of ecclesiology on that, but nonetheless, there's an authority given to elders. They rule there, it says, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So there's this connection between a pastor and an elder with authority and with teaching. So let's summarize what is Paul saying here. Like, he's saying that women are not to authoritatively teach, as pastors or elders in the church. Like, God has given his church leaders, and I hope as we continue to go, we can clearly see, you know, there's a sense in which Paul is saying that's reserved to qualified men, but here's where this needs to be tempered so that you don't get guys who destroy churches because they're domineering. Like, they are to rule well. We are called to rule well as elders of this church. We are called to shepherd the flock among us. We are called to exercise oversight. We are not to domineer, right? But how is our authority to express itself? Yes, in teaching, but primarily in serving. Primarily in serving. But nonetheless, these leaders in the church are given authority. Like, Paul is talking about a level of authority here. Hebrews 13, 17 says, obey them. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls. As if to say that's a good thing, as those who will have to give an account over your souls. That is a weighty thing for us as the church's leadership. So a good thing that the elders are given authority because they're to have oversight and care for your souls. A weighty thing for us because we will have to give an account on the judgment day of the Lord of how we stewarded that leadership. In one large part, though, again, that this authority is expressed, one large way that this authority is expressed is in teaching, particularly in the corporate gathering. So Paul, in summary, is saying that a woman is not to get up before the entire congregation and teach authoritatively as a pastor, elder. And a woman also isn't to exercise authority in that office at all, meaning even if they aren't teaching, because some churches will try to work around this, even if they aren't teaching, they aren't to be given the authority to shepherd the flock that is given to qualified men in the church. Now, does this mean that women aren't to teach at all? Clearly, that can't be. Unless week in and week out, we are in sin for having gifted women teach in various ministries in the church. Downstairs right now. Well, they're packing Christmas boxes. Normatively downstairs right now, gifted women would be teaching in children's ministry, right? So clearly, Paul can't be, unless we're out of bounds, saying that women aren't to teach in any capacity at all. And we also have other scriptures to clue us in on this, right? Like, that's a good just interpretive principle. It's called the analogy of faith. I hope I got that right. But nonetheless, we interpret scripture with scripture. So if you look at Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, the scriptures elsewhere tell us, and it's not just there, that women are to teach. They're to teach what is good. Particularly there in Titus, it's saying that they are to train the young women in the way of godliness. Again, it's why we are advertising we have women's studies happening, right? So clearly when Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet, he isn't giving a blanket statement about women not being able to teach the Bible, but clearly as he's restricting it in a sense as it relates to the authoritative teaching of God's word in the corporate gathering. He's restricting that to pastor, elders, qualified men. He's restricting the role of pastors and elders to qualified men. And I'm thankful that this is a church where I don't think in any way, shape, or form that's controversial. Briefly, we're going to see how he grounds his reasoning for this in creation. And briefly, we're going to see how that is God's good design. But can we just stop for a second and just think about all the ways in which outside of the role of pastor, elder, women are needed to teach in the life of the church? I mean, I can't even fathom how many children have had God's word taught to them well and heard the gospel from the lips of godly women over the ages at this church. And it's not just them. I've heard stories as I visit people that have been here for years and years and years. Just stories of women teaching others the way of godliness. Like right now, again, we have studies happening where women are teaching God's word to one another, right? Like women teaching is vital to the church flourishing. Therefore, women learning is vital to the church flourishing. And so if we're going to teach, we must learn, right? So that's vital to the church flourishing. Yes, and learning, and for all of us, but in the context we're talking about women, like learning for the sake of our own holiness and their own flourishing is important, but ultimately, yes, like it's frequently so we can help others, so we can teach others, so we can train others, so we can say to others, follow me as I follow Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. Like as a pastor, there's so many times where just I'm talking to someone and I think to myself, a woman would be much better to speak into this situation than me. Like, this is a conversation that you are best suited to have with a female, and this is someone who needs to be taught by a woman. This is someone who needs to be discipled by a woman. They need teaching. They need discipling. They need to grow. But it's not best going to come from me. They don't need it from me. They need it from a godly woman. Myself, and I think if all of us men are humble in this room, we could say we've all learned from godly women, even godly women in this church. I learned from my wife frequently. Like, is this teaching that we as men can't learn it all from women? By no means. By no means. I've learned things from women, even women in this church, that no seminary degree could have ever taught me. But again, it is restricting that teaching. And it is restricting authoritative teaching in the corporate gathering and the doctrinal oversight of the church, ultimately the office of pastor, elder, bishop, overseer. We believe in the scriptures, those are all the same office. It's restricting that to men. Why? Like, what reasoning does Paul give, right? Because some will want to explain away what I believe is a clear truth in these texts. People will want to say that, you know what, this is cultural. Like Paul was speaking into a specific time and place, a specific situation and culture, which he was, but they're going to want to say we have advanced beyond what God clearly says in the scriptures. Like, if you read these verses simply at face value, what would you come away thinking? I think if you just read them, you'd come away thinking women aren't permitted to teach or have authority. You'd probably come away thinking, my goodness, women aren't permitted to speak at all, right? If anything, it takes explaining of this text to show that it's less restrictive than it is at face value, not more restrictive, but it still must mean what it says. It still must mean what it says. Yet people want to throw the baby out with the bathwater like it doesn't even apply to us at all. But in the context, Paul is teaching about the order of the church, as we've mentioned, verse 8, in every place. And for people trying to make the claim that women can serve now as pastors and elders because this was speaking into a specific cultural context, let's start to look at the reason Paul gives for this. Like, what does Paul ground his reasoning for why women aren't to serve as pastor or elders? Is it the situation in Ephesus? Is it a cultural thing, right? It's not culture that Paul gives us as the reasoning. He gives us the reasoning in verse 13 and 14. He tells us why. And he tells us it's God's good design from creation. So he grounds his argumentation, he grounds his reasoning not in culture, but in creation, all the way back in the garden. Look at verse 13. Paul says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. So he says, Adam was formed first. We're thinking Genesis now, the beginning. Eve was formed from man and for man. She's even named by man, meaning Adam was formed to lead his wife, to lead Eve, right? There's something about the ordering of creation that Paul says is distinct. Now again, clarification needed. Both men and women made in the image of God. God says, man and woman, I created them in my image, right? Paraphrasing that in Genesis. However, he did make them man and woman. He made them different with distinct roles that are to complement, that are to benefit, that are to help serve one another. So this is, I think, important qualification there. But nonetheless, Paul does point to creation for his reasoning why men are to lead in the church. In essence, because he's saying, like, there's a sense in which God created man to lead, particularly in the context of marriage. And in the context of the church, these are two areas we see that clearly played out in the scriptures and argued for from creation. It's not that women are less than men. or women aren't capable of being gifted teachers of God's word. We've just clearly established, like, there's gifted teachers in this church who are women. But simply, like, that in domestic households, families, in God's household, God has assigned the role of leading, headship. People don't like that word, but like there's an authority given by men, an authority to lead, keep, protect, serve. And the various roles that God has given men and women are reflective of different aspects. Like he created men and women to reflect different things about who he is. We see that clearly played out in marriage. We looked at these texts not that long ago in Ephesians, where the husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. So the husband is to model Christ to his wife, to be a reflective of who Christ is in his relationship with the church. So it points to Christ's sacrificial love, even to the point of death. So we see that played out in marriage. And then we see women submitting to their husband's loving leadership, loving headship, because this points to, again, the relationship of the church to Christ. So it's reflecting different things about the beauty of who God is and the beauty of his plan of redemption, right? Both created to reflect the image of God. Some sense that plays out differently, all right? And this authority given to men, whether it be in the household or in the church, as I mentioned, for us as elders and leaders, either context, it's to play itself out in servitude. It's to express itself in provision. It's to express itself in protecting. It's to express itself in care. It's to express itself in teaching in some regard. It's not to express itself in harshness. We see that clearly for husbands. We see that clearly for leaders in the church. Not domineering over the church, but being examples to the flock. Examples of what? Examples of who? Examples of Christ. Examples of Christ. I mean, God just simply created men and women differently and for different roles. And what Paul is saying in our text is one of those roles, that of pastor, elder, God created men for. And that's not just like God said, hey, like, we're gonna leave the important job to men. And it's not saying women are inept. It's just simply that's not what God made you for. If you're a woman, like, that is not what God made you for. And forgive me if this sounds crass, but I'm frequently confused, because God called me. God called me to serve as a pastor. And I'll tell you what, God is never gonna call anyone to do anything that's out of bounds with his word. I can promise you that. I can promise you that. So, and just think about the ways men and women are created differently, in a sense why that kind of functions in different roles. Men are encouraged, and not that women can't be strong, right? Like, you know, I'm not up here as some muscle man by any stretch of the imagination, right? Like, men are encouraged, though, in the scriptures to be strong. To be strong. Like, that's part of God made us to do that, wired us to do that. And women are encouraged in the scriptures, again, not that men aren't to be gentle, but primarily to be gentle, right? Like, our dispositions are different. We were made for different things. We were made differently and for different roles. It's no different than God. So the fact that God is restricting the role of a pastor to a man is no different than God restricting, I mean, it's a little bit different, but kind of in the same vein of the fact that, like, God has restricted the role of childbearing to women. Like, we're just not made to do that. We're not made to do that. Like, no matter how bad, and we see them trying to in our world today, but no matter how bad a man wants to bear a child, he will never be able to do so. Why? He wasn't made for that. He was not made for that. This is what woman was created for. Distinct roles, right? And where we'll find joy, this work, I kind of narrow in, I think, on some personal application, where we'll find joy is not in usurping God's good design and fighting against it. It is not. We will never find joy in that. But where we find joy is in submitting to God's good design for men and women. Because, I mean, that's how Paul further argues. He says, look at what happened. Look at what happened when the roles were reversed in the garden. Look at what happened, really, is pointing to the fall, which is what Paul references in verse 14. He sees a role reversal happening there. He says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, he's not abdicating Adam from his guilt. He's actually saying Eve was deceived. Adam full well knew what he was doing when he sinned in the garden, when he took the fruit and ate of it. Adam abdicated his responsibility to lead. Adam abdicated the authority that was entrusted to him by God. That's why the blame all throughout the scriptures is given to who? Does it say in Eve we all died, in Eve we all sinned, in the woman we all sinned? No, it says in Adam we all sinned, in Adam we all die, in the man we all die. So the weight of the responsibility of what happened in the garden is borne by Adam, because he was given the authority, he was given the headship, he was given the responsibility to lead, and he abdicated it. He abdicated it. That's why God goes to him first in the garden. But nonetheless, Paul illustrates how the first sin was really a role reversal in some ways of drastic proportions, further illustrating that he's pointing all the way back to creation, pre-fall and post-fall, to say this is when the order was given. This, in many ways, is when the responsibility of leading was given to men. This is where the roles were given. And this is the first example we see of the ramification of the reversal of those roles. So it's not the culture that dictates who leads in marriage. It's not the culture that dictates who leads in the church. It's God's order in creation that dictates who leads in the church. And now I want you to point, we'll thank someone in the congregation for bringing this to my attention. Whenever anyone in the scriptures in the Old Testament is going, it was like this in the beginning, they're using the beginning, the garden, prior to the fall, as an argument for why they're saying what they said, Jesus himself included, they're arguing that this is perpetuitous. This continues, right? It's like when Jesus is arguing for why people aren't to get divorced. What does he do? He points back to the garden and says, you know, let therefore no man separate what God has joined together. Like, he's arguing from the garden, from creation, for why he's saying divorce is not encouraged or to happen in the church, right? So, however, I want us to just see the reasoning there, and that I'm not just making any of this up. But this does bring us to today. God has given us a specific order to the church, right? I hope that's clearly established at this point. He has given qualified men the responsibility and authority to lead, just like Adam was given that in the garden. And there's a few things that make this a hill worth dying on. Like, why have we spent so much time on this? Why is he explaining this so much? I don't even see much application in it for me, you may be thinking, right? All right, here's why we must draw a line in the sand. Like, not only does Paul say it doesn't go well when we ignore God's created order, but if we as the church of the living God, who are to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth, is what Timothy tells us. If we dodge this clear teaching of Scripture, if we try to just explain it away because the culture tells us so, like, I mean, in nearly 2,000 years, now church history isn't our authority, but we can learn from it. In nearly 2,000 years of church history, we'll say roughly 19 centuries of church history, just to be safe, we don't see the church ever thinking that women can serve as the office of pastor. Many of us have Catholic upbringings, right? My mom grew up Catholic, got saved. Recently, we were talking about a church, and somehow she realized there was like a woman pastor there, and she's like, what? Like, just confused by that. Not for any reason other than like she grew up Catholic, and that's just so far out of left field if you grew up Catholic, right? So we'll say 19 centuries of church history, we don't ever see this happening, but now all of a sudden, with a changing tide of the culture and honestly an increasing wave of feminism across our culture, right? The church thinks we've cracked the code and actually women are to serve in pastoral ministry. We've got it wrong all these years. And furthermore, to illustrate that point, I would think that in the Old Testament, we would see clear examples of tons of women given this leadership, or that Jesus, who appointed 12 apostles to be given as really authoritative leaders over his church, who loved women and who had Mary and all these people rolling around with him, I would think that if that was Christ's intention and plan for the ordering of his church, at least one of them would have been a woman, right? I would think so. But that's not what we see. And this is important, not because any Bible-believing evangelical, not because anyone wants to unnecessarily restrict women. Like, if anything, we want to help you flourish in what God has designed you to flourish for. So it's important, though, because we must not, as the church, give in to the changing tide of the culture. Really, this isn't a matter of who's the authority in the local church. It is, in a sense, but really it's deeper than that, because the true problem is, what's our ultimate authority as the church? What's our ultimate authority as the church? As Protestants, right? We believe it's the word of God. What did they fight for? They fought for sola scriptura. God's word alone is the ultimate authority. Not sola cultura. Not culture alone. So this is a matter of where the church's ultimate authority lies. Like, and forgive me if this sounds crass, but this just frequently I'm pointing people to different churches, not because I don't want them to come to CAS. Maybe this doesn't work. Location doesn't work. Maybe they're paedo-Baptist. Maybe they live in another state, right? Like, frequently what I do is one of the first things I do, I go and I click and I want to look at their doctrinal statement, but I can just skip all that if I look at the leadership tab, right? And if we click, if you look at a church's website and you click the leadership tab and you see Pastor Jenny, that's not solely a concern because Jenny is a woman, right? That's a concern because that shows you or points to where the church's authority seems to really lie. It's not God's word. And I'm not saying, like there are people who are egalitarian and have women as pastors who I'm sure are preaching the gospel, right? But it really, at its root, shows me that the concern here is the authority is not ultimately in God's word. We've caved too much to the culture. And the concern about taking a loose view on a text such as the one before us is, here's the real, what else? What next? What goes next? What becomes popular in culture over the next 200 years that starts to drive and change and cause us to think, you know what, we see this text in scripture a little bit differently. What do we explain away somehow next? Should we also loosely interpret the text about the divinity of Jesus, about the Trinity, about the cross, about the sinfulness of man? You know what? Men really isn't dead in their sin. That was a cultural thing 2,000 years ago, and we're not so dead in our sins anymore, therefore Jesus didn't really need to die on the cross, right? So it's important to make this truth clear, because if we don't, again, what else might the church be willing to bend and break on? When you lose God's word as being the ultimate authority and start to make a bunch of interpretive leaps to explain something away and justify the ability for women serving as pastors, what is next? What you're really doing is you're taking a brick out of the foundation. That is scary. That is scary. Secondly, it's presumptuous for anyone to think in any way, shape, or form that they know better than God. It's presumptuous to think we know how to order the church or even how to live as men and women better than God does. This is a sin of our age, is it not? True joy isn't found in fighting how God made us and the roles that he has made us for. It's found in surrendering to it. It's found in surrendering to it. It's found in embracing it. Like, God has given men and women distinct roles, and walking in them leads to flourishing. And they are beautiful. They're beautiful. Like, and in particular, I'm thinking of women. Like, yes, God has given the role of leading and protecting his church to men, but let's start to look at, like, part of what, and we're not going to spend so much time here, so I don't keep you guys all day, but, like, men has given women some of the most important roles to walk in that we could ever fathom. And, like, I just want to guard us against the culture somehow demeaning you and thinking that, like, if you take your responsibility of being a woman seriously and just press in to the things that God has called you to be and do, you're somehow less because you're not, like, a Fortune 500 CEO or you haven't worked your way up to the top of the career ladder or anything of that sort, right? So we have to deal with verse 15, and that's going to point into it, right? Like, that's one interpretation of verse 15 we're going to look at kind of illustrates the points or teaches that true joy isn't found in us fighting how God made us. It's in submitting to and surrendering to the roles that he made us for. Look at verse 15. You might just, I mean, this is one of those most obscure texts in the Bible. I'll just be clear. It's like, what is this talking about to some regard? It says, yet she will be saved through childbearing. talking about Eve, yet she, Eve, will be saved through childbearing. If they, now expanding that to all women, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Anyone want to take a stab at that? I think the best explanation for this challenging verse makes just the point that I was trying to make, that walking in our distinct roles leads to flourishing. Because I believe that in this verse, and I'll give you another possible explanation, but I believe it's this, given the context. I believe that this verse, Paul is highlighting the uniqueness of women, right? He's highlighted the fact, the uniqueness of man's role in leadership and serving in the church. Now he's highlighting the uniqueness of women. And he's bringing attention to the fact that their roles in the church, their roles in the home, and in the bearing of children are unique, and they are uniquely good. He's using childbearing as an illustration of the whole of womanhood. Now, clearly he's not saying, we know this based on the rest of the scriptures, that he's not saying that women can do anything to earn their salvation. It's not like, just get pregnant and have a child and you're saved. That can't be based on the rest of the scriptures. We know salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. Clear, right? Like, justification is by faith alone, apart from works, including apart from having children. So I don't want anyone leaving here thinking, I don't need to repent and believe in Jesus. I just need to, like, go have a child and I'll be saved. But I believe, I believe a plausible explanation for this verse in light of the preceding verses is that women who are saved, forgive me there. A plausible explanation of this verse, I believe, in light of the context, is that women who are saved will embrace the calling that God has given them as women. Women who are saved and will persevere unto the end are those who will embrace the calling that God has given them as women. Not that that earns it, but that's a fruit of salvation. Frequently, though not always, because we know not everyone's going to become a wife and not everyone's going to become a mother, but frequently, this is marriage and childbearing, which is no more or less important than pastoring a church. You are shepherding a little child's heart. And if you're a Christian, that responsibility is serious, because in many sense, you're teaching and training someone in the admonition of the Lord. And yes, we are called to lead as husbands and whatnot in the home, but the truth of the matter is, there's no way like that, you know, me and my wife, by virtue of the fact she is just my child's mother, is going to teach my child more than me. That's a serious responsibility. So in essence, what will be an evidence of faith that perseveres unto salvation is a faith that, broadly speaking, not just childbearing, broadly speaking, embraces its womanhood. Christian women will continue embracing their God-given femininity in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Why? Because they submit to God's good design for them. It's no different than any other thing. Why? We've been barking up this tree all throughout the book of Timothy. Because, like, Christians are changed by the gospel and seek to obey the God of the gospel, not as a means of salvation, but in response to the God we love who has saved us. I think this explanation makes most sense of the text. However, I do just want to give you another possible explanation that has been given for many years throughout church history, and that is that Paul's going, look, despite Eve's role in the fall, look at how salvation came. Look at how salvation comes. It came through her seed that was promised to her back in the garden. It came through a woman. Salvation came through childbearing, as Mary had the privilege of giving birth to the one who would come, the one, the Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, the one who would come and save all women and all men from their sins if they look to him in faith, from the repercussions of the fall, and would empower them to walk in God's good design. So just clearly, neither explanation is saying you are saved any other way but by Christ. Both are highlighting the importance and uniqueness of womanhood. As we close, I think this is important in a world that's confused and hates the fact that men and women were created differently. So as the church, We want to embrace our unique differences. None of you want a church full of only men, I promise. And also, we probably wouldn't want a church of only women either, right? Like, embrace the uniqueness of our roles. It's God's good design. We want to embrace that. We want to celebrate the fact that God has made both men and women, yes, to reflect his image, but in different ways. So as the church, we do not need to apologize for God's design for men and women. Instead, what we can do is embrace the fact that we are all created in God's image. We are all fearfully and wonderfully made, man and woman alike. We can embrace the fact that the way that men and women reflect that image of God is differently, God's good design. And we can embrace the ways that that plays out differently in the church. And we can trust that is God's design, and God has bled and died for us, that it is a good design. And we can always stand on the authority of God's word. God's blueprint for mankind and for his church is a good thing. Let us not be apologetic for it, but let us lean into him, lean into how he created us. Let's pray for his help to that end. Please join me in prayer. Father, I would just ask that you help us to see the goodness of your design for us as men and women and also for your church, Lord. Just help us to see in a new way how much you love us, how far, how wide, how deep your love goes in sending your son to save us from the repercussions of a fall. Thank you for doing that through the childbearing of Mary, Lord. Help us to look to him in faith and trust that his ways are better than our own. And help us, men and women alike, to flourish in what you have called us to be and do. Holy Spirit, empower us to that end. In your precious name we pray. Amen.